Those hands of Christ that were nailed to the cross to secure for you and I the salvation we so desperately needed that we could do nothing about. Jesus Christ taking upon himself the demands of God's law so that we could be reconciled to God. If you're here today and you have not been yet reconciled to God, simply through faith in him, I trust that today that will change. I trust that today you will purposefully, personally, place your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Let's go over to the book of Titus this morning. Titus chapter 1 is the focal point of our time in the Word over the next while here as we gather together on Sunday mornings. Last week we began to peek into this little epistle. It's not a real long book. It's only three chapters. And as we spend time working through this book, there's going to be some things that I think are going to pop out at us that are going to be evidently a significant theme throughout the book, and maybe today we'll get to talk about a significant theme in this book. But first of all, we, as oftentimes do when we enter into a study of one of the epistles, we need to take time to consider the introductory remarks of the author. Of course, last week we talked about the recipient of this book, Titus himself. We learned that Titus himself was not a Jew by birth, but rather he was a Gentile that likely came to know Christ as a Savior through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul refers to Titus there in verse number 4 as his true or as his legitimate son by birth, but he refers to him as his son in the common faith. It seems evident that there's a really, really good chance that Paul personally led Titus to the Lord at some point in his ministry. Titus, we find here, where was he at the moment that Paul was writing this particular letter? It seems evident, obviously, from verse number 5. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete." Evidently, Titus at this point is still in Crete, ministering to the local congregation there. That congregation likely was not founded by the Apostle Paul. We don't see any indication from the book of Acts that Paul had spent any time there actually evangelizing and establishing a church. But it seems that there's a good likelihood that whatever church was there, whatever group of believers were there, were already there when the Apostle Paul found himself eventually touching foot on the island of Crete. But they did seem to be rather disorganized. And therefore, Paul says to Titus, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So it seems that whatever group of believers were there, very possibly, I would say even highly likely that whatever believers were there as a result of Pentecost. Because there were Cretans that were present at Pentecost back in Acts chapter 1 and 2. And those individuals would have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own tongue and had gone back to Crete. And I believe that's a really good chance that when they got back to Crete, they began to share the gospel with those around them, seeing people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But again, a disorganized group of believers that Titus was tasked with bringing to some sort of order and establishing church leadership within those ministries. At this point, he was no longer working alongside of Paul, but rather Paul had simply sent him there to do this particular work. Well, that brings us to our author. We looked last week at a couple of descriptive terms that Paul uses for himself. He refers to himself as the bondservant of God and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That bondservant meaning that Paul was enslaved to the service of God. The term apostle meaning that he was specifically sent by Christ. He was a sent one by Jesus Christ for the particular work of establishing local churches, especially during the infant stage of the Church of Christ. And that's kind of where we left off last week. We didn't get a chance to talk about where Paul was at the time of this writing. We know that Titus was in Crete. Where was Paul at this particular time? One clue that we find is over in chapter 3. Chapter 3 in verse number 12, it tells us that Paul said, "When I send Artemis to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there." So to some degree, it looks like it might give us a clue But at the same time, it looks like it might be avoiding some pieces of information that might help us to be certain. If you have a King James translation in front of you, oftentimes at the end of these little of these epistles of Paul, there'll be a little postscript. And that postscript would oftentimes say, Paul was here when he was writing to this individual. Please understand that that postscript is not inspired scripture. Those postscripts were added, oh, I forget, probably somewhere along, oh, 500 or 600 years after the time of Christ. Those postscripts are not inspired. And in fact, sometimes those postscripts are quite contradictory. For example, at the end of the book of Hebrews, second to the last verse of the book of Hebrews, it tells us that Titus was, what does it exactly say? I might as well look since we're really, really close. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 23, third verse from the end. He says, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see if he can come shortly. Here he's talking about Timothy, but the postscript at the book at the end of the book of Hebrews says it was written by whom? If you have a King James in front of you, it says it was written in Italy by Timothy. So it seems that Timothy is talking about himself if Timothy wrote the book of Hebrews. I don't think Timothy wrote the book of Hebrews. And so that again, that's just one example of being careful when you read the postscripts that you don't draw your conclusions based on those postscripts. They're not a part of the original scriptures. They were inserted by somebody that thought they were going to be doing the rest of us a favor in some of our understanding of the scriptures. So that leaves us with verse number 12 to help us to determine maybe where Paul was at this particular moment. On the surface there, it could seem that maybe Paul was writing from this area known as Nicopolis. A couple of things on this Nicopolis. First of all, we would really struggle to be able to hammer down exactly which Nicopolis this would be referring to. As scholars tell us, there are no less than 7 specific places referred to Nicopolis in this entire region. So it doesn't really narrow it down really, really well for us as far as where this location would be. But we understand that probably Paul at the time of writing was in Macedonia somewhere. Now, was he in Nicopolis? I actually think not. And the reason why is because of the way that it's worded at the end of the verse. He says, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Notice he doesn't say here. He says there, which seems to indicate that Nicopolis was just going to be a rendezvous point for Paul and Titus and perhaps others for the winter. So it seems to me that here at the moment, Paul is writing from somewhere, but is eventually planning to end up in Nicopolis and hoping that Titus will actually meet him there and spend some time through the winter, probably catching up on ministry and some time ministering together. So it seems that it's going to be a rendezvous point for him. Why, again, did Paul write to Titus? Again, it tells us that he was writing so that Titus could set some things in order there in the local ministries of the island of Crete and to establish pastoral leadership, it tells us there in verse number 5. Now, just a heads up, when we get to verses 5 through 9, Paul spends some time laying out some prerequisites for the leadership that was going to be put into place. These individuals referred to as elders. I believe that the terms elder, bishop, and pastor are used interchangeably. I'm not going to spend really much time at all talking about the qualifications because of the fact that we just studied the book of 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, we dealt with that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we dealt with the qualifications found there, as well as the qualifications found here in Titus, as well as the qualifications that Peter wrote down. And so if you would like to know what the scriptures teach on these matters, we went very exhaustively through the qualifications of a pastor. That's on our church website on the sermons page somewhere. Okay, so you got to do a little bit of digging, and it shouldn't take you real long to find it. But that'll give you some instruction as far as what the qualifications of a pastor were that Paul is telling Titus, hey, I want you to set up this sort of leadership within the churches. So we're not going to take a lot of time in that passage when we get there. I want to go back a little bit into this passage here in chapter 1. Last week we spent a fair amount of time talking about Paul's apostleship. If you remember, there's basically 4 New Testament criteria for an individual to be an apostle. One was that he had to have seen the risen Christ. Number two was that he had to have received a mandate from that risen Christ. Number three is that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do sign gifts. He had sign gifts and miracles, sign gifts and wonders, we say it oftentimes referred to in the scriptures. He was given those miraculous abilities. Those abilities were in place, were given to him by the Holy Spirit to confirm his apostleship, just as the Old Testament prophets, their abilities to work miraculous things confirmed their office of being a prophet. And then fourth of all, we find that those who were apostles, many of their writings and their teachings were inspired of God, okay? They were apostles. And literally, the word apostle means to be sent out. And so we spent some time discussing that particular term, apostle, but what we did not have time to do is to get into the things that identify his apostleship, the identification of Paul's apostleship that we see in a couple of phrases there in verse number one. And we're going to spend the time here this morning just really kind of trying to unpackage a couple of these phrases. Last week, according to my notes, we got through about two-thirds of my first page of notes. And we're going to hopefully get through another third, at least, of that first page and into my second page of notes here this morning as we discuss the identity of Paul's apostleship. Okay, so let's focus on this. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now notice the descriptive or the identifying phrases here that he uses in regards to his apostleship. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. So the two phrases we want to focus on, and we're going to focus on that last couple of words of the verse as well eventually. But the two I want us to focus on in regards to the identity of Paul's apostleship is where we find the preposition being used, that preposition according to. How many of you, when you were in school, were taught how to diagram sentences? Raise your hand. How many of you were able learned how to do that, okay? How many of you said, I have no idea what you're talking about, diagramming sentences, all right? There's a handful. It used to be taught, still taught in some schools, some places. My wife teaches our children how to diagram sentences. And I always, whenever we diagram sentences, in my boyish mind, I always thought of a rocket ship on its side, laying on its side, right? And you have don't worry about it. What was the point of diagramming sentences? Let's see if some of you know. Well, I'll default to my wife eventually, but what was the point of diagramming sentences? Who knows? Okay, we're all going to default. Ah, Lynn in the back. Good and loud, Lynn.
Be able to see the organization of the sentence.
Okay. She says, so you can see the organization of the sentence and see how what word fits with, how'd you say that? With
what position.
What position. Okay. Honey, do you have anything to add to that?
Basically the same thing. Every word has a purpose.
Okay. Every word has a purpose. Every word has a place in the sentence. And here's an example of how we tend to say things so that they make sense. Avalia fell down the steps. Okay, Avalia's walking down the back steps here. Avalia fell down the steps. There's an order to that that helps us to make sense. If I said Avalia down the steps fell, it would take you a little bit of time to process that, what that's all about, right? There's a sequence in which we put things. Sometimes that sequence helps us to understand what is identifying what in the sentence. And so it's important for us to make sure that when we diagram this sentence, and a person who is a student of the Word of God finds it beneficial to diagram the sentences because it helps us to figure out, well, what goes where in this thing. Prepositions are a beneficial part of our speech, because it helps us to understand what is being identified with what part of a sentence. Here we have a couple of prepositions. One of these prepositions is the Greek term kata, and it's translated here in the New King James as according to. We see it again down toward the end of the verse, in which is, again it says accords with godliness. That word accords is that Greek term kata. And this term kata helps us to understand a little bit about what is going on. So he says there that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. What does he mean by according to? This word according to, this word kata. probably deals with something that is clearly connected to or even is dealing with the promotion of something in particular. So we could say it this way. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the purpose of promoting the faith of God's elect. The promotion of the faith. Obviously, there's a couple of other terms there that we definitely need to give some attention to. One of those is a term that is fairly controversial in evangelical circles today. It's the term elect, God's elect. We're not going to take a tremendous amount of time dealing with this particular term. Again, if you would like to know some of the things that I've taught on this particular term, you can go back to our study on Words We Shun on our church website sermons page, and you can find, two, three messages that were specifically we dealt with this particular term election. But the term, when it refers to God's elect, there's one thing that's clear. Regardless of a person's interpretation or a person's particular theological leanings in regards to the doctrine of election, one thing is clear. It's dealing with believers. Okay? Whether you feel that it is dealing with believers and God's election toward believers to choose them to live like Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ, or whether you feel that the election is God is determining who is going to be saved. Regardless of how you interpret it, and I've got positions on that, but regardless of how you interpret that, be sure of this one thing. When it talks about God's elect, it's talking about believers. It's talking about Christians. And so he says, he's referring to here the faith of God's elect, or the faith of believers, the faith of Christians. Now this term faith can also have a handful of different interpretations to it. One of those interpretations could be dealing with the orthodox doctrines of the Christian faith. So somebody says, well, what faith are you a part of? How would you respond? If somebody said, what faith are you a part of? Well, how would you respond? I hope you don't say Baptist. Okay, your faith. I'm a Baptist, but that doesn't define my most basic faith system. Okay, what is your faith? I'm a Christ follower. Somebody said, I'm a Christ follower. Anybody else? What faith group would you broadly put yourself into? A born-again believer. Okay, anybody else? Can I give you multiple choice? John? What's that? A biblicist. Okay, I'll give you multiple choice. Islam, Jewish, Hindu, or Christian. Okay, which one would you identify with? Okay, probably in a very broad sense, we're going to say, I'm a Christian. In that broad sense of Christianity, there are a few things that determine Christianity, what somebody means by being a Christian. Now again, we don't all agree. There's a lot who say they are Christian, quote-unquote Christian, but we would find ourselves in a lot of disagreements on what it means, what that word Christian means. But there are some basics, such as, we believe in a person by the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? And not only do we believe in a person by the name of Jesus Christ, but we also embrace somebody by the name of Jesus Christ. Very good, very good. It wasn't a trick question. Okay, we embrace the teachings, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I am a Christian. I identify with Christianity. Now, again, I understand that when we might say that, we might feel, well, we got to give a whole lot of qualifying remarks in regards to what we mean by identifying with Christianity. Okay, but Christianity is a faith system. And within that system of the Christian faith, there are defining doctrines that help us to see where we might fit in that broad spectrum of Christianity. When I say that I am part of the Christian, when I say that I am a Christian, I mean some very specific things in regards to the doctrines of Christ. I believe what was referred to as the fundamentals of the faith. Meaning that there are specific doctrines that have to be in place for me to be able to benefit from salvation. One of those being the inerrancy and the authority of the Scriptures. One of those being the holy character of the triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Another one of those being the divinity of Jesus Christ. Another one of those being the virgin conception and then the birth of Jesus Christ. Another one of those being the perfect holy character of Jesus Christ when he walked this earth. He had never sinned. Another one of those being the blood atonement, the fact that Christ's blood had to be shed for the remissions of sin. Another of those being the substitutionary death of Christ. He died in my place. Another one of those being, you say, well, there's a lot of them. Yeah, there's quite a handful. And the hinge pin of it all is the bodily, physical resurrection of that Christ who died on my behalf. You see, these are things that we would refer to, that I would look and I would say, these are a part of the faith. When I talk about my faith, these are the, now there are other things that I believe, but when it comes down to it, these are what I would look at as far as the faith, the systematic faith of a Christian or of a believer. And so that's one of the things, when you see the word faith used in the New Testament, it can oftentimes just be simply referring to the systematic collection of doctrines that we hold to, our faith. Well, then you've got saving faith. I can believe all of these doctrines, but yet be completely lost for eternity. Because it's not simply enough for me to just have an intellectual knowledge of the doctrines of Scripture, the doctrines of Christ, and all these things that we just briefly mentioned, among others. It's not enough for me just to have an intellectual knowledge of those things. I have to come to a point in which I place my full confidence, my belief, my faith, in which I personally and purposefully place my full confidence in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. And once a person does that, they receive salvation. It's a free gift based strictly on faith, not necessarily a willingness to say, yeah, I agree with the system of faith, but I am now placing my personal faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. If you've not done that, then you're just simply an intellectual, cultural Christian. That's all there is to it. If you have not yet placed your personal faith in the perfect Christ and in his death on your behalf, his burial, and his resurrection, if you've not done that, you are lost today. And I urge you to place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's saving faith. But then we have another one yet. That's what I refer to as living faith. It's that faith, it's that confidence, that place in God, in Christ, and in his word on a daily basis as the rule of my life. In which I say every single day, God, I trust that you know what's best for me. I'm going to follow you through your word. I'm going to follow the direction of your Holy Spirit in my life. I'm going to follow you. I'm trusting you. I am placing my faith in you today that you will not lead me down a path that is not for my best and for your glory. My eternal security does not depend on that. My eternal security does not depend on my living faith. My eternal security depends on my saving faith. But my living faith is just simply what I do that evidences the saving faith that I've already placed in Christ alone. Okay, so all of that for what purpose? Well, here Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. The faith of the believers. What is this faith that he's talking about? I think that in the context, I don't think that it's fitting to just simply say he's dealing with the systematic theological faith of Christianity. I don't think that quite cuts it. I think that in the context, it is likely, because he refers to them as God's elect, these are believers, I think it is likely that Paul is probably dealing with the living faith. And he's saying, as an apostle, I'm here to promote this living faith, this faith that reaches into every aspect of my life, of the believer's life. Paul says that is one of the purposes, that's part of my identifying framework as an apostle. This is what I'm here to do, is to promote faith in the lives of believers. There's a second phrase that he mentions. He says, and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. The acknowledgement of the truth. What is truth? One very prominent political figure asked that question once. What is truth? What was that man's name? Pilate. Who did he ask that question of? The source of all truth, Jesus Christ himself. He says, what is truth? Many today feel that truth fluctuates. Sometimes it can be this, sometimes it can be that. We've heard it said, and maybe you've heard sound bites. Well, that's your truth. Truth is truth, though. I believe in absolute truth. I don't believe that truth just simply is in a state of flux all the time. Now, there are circumstances that change, for sure. But when it comes to the absolutes of truth, they are always there. They're always steadfast. They're always there. What is it that brings a person to a point of, okay, let me ask you this. When we talk about faith, systematic faith, saving faith, living faith, when we talk about those three things, what is the one thing that should bring us to the point at which we feel that we can embrace the systematic faith, that we feel that we can manifest the saving faith, and that we can live out our living faith? What is that brings us to those things? Is it your feelings every day? Is it how you feel when you wake up in the morning? Is it how circumstances are happen to be going that particular week? What is it that forms your systematic theology? What is it that forms your saving faith? What is it that forms your living faith? What is it? I've asked this question of people when I'm trying to witness to them, and I just simply say, what is your source of truth? You shall know the truth, and the truth will do what? It will set you free. Jesus said, I am the way, the what? The truth. Is truth important? No, it's imperative. Without truth, folks, we have nothing to cling to. We have nothing to hold to. Paul says here, he deals here with the acknowledgement of truth. What is this acknowledgement? It's the Greek term epignosin. It's a compound word, epi. Epi deals with something of depth, of substance. Gnosin, Greek, is a word that comes from the root gnosko, deals with knowledge. I know what's going on today. I know what's going on today. Okay, we have a K on the front of it. The old Greek had a G on the end of it. I think that's where the English term comes from for us. But this is dealing with just with the epa on the front of it. It's dealing with just more than this surface knowledge of something. But rather, it gets down into where I don't just know something about it, but I actually understand it. I know something right now about my motorcycle, and that is that it's having some electrical issues. If I turn the key on and leave it on for 20 seconds, the battery dies so quickly it won't start at my motorcycle. I know there's a problem. I know there's an electrical problem, but I don't understand it. You see, my knowledge, my understanding, my knowledge of electricity is very limited. I know just enough to probably kill myself. I know enough to know how to change an outlet without shutting the breaker off. How's about that? Is that a good idea, Wayne? Oh, yeah, that's the way to go. Just don't grab both sides at the same time. It's just bad news. Okay, I know enough about electricity to know I don't know enough about electricity. And I certainly don't understand it. And so I've got this issue going on in my motorcycle that I know what's going on, but I don't understand why it's going on. You understand where I'm going? Many believers know the Bible. They know things about the Bible, but they don't understand it. Are you one of those believers that's okay with that? Is that sufficient for you? I believe that as born-again Christians, we should never be content with just a surface knowledge of the Scriptures. This is God's revelation of mankind. And it's not enough for me just to have a surface knowledge of it. I need to have an understanding of it. And so therefore, what does Paul say? As an apostle, I am here to promote the faith of God's people and to promote the understanding of truth. The understanding of truth. Why is this so important? The reason it's so important is because of what the last few words of this verse say. Let me give you Mike's translation of this verse, if it matters to you at all, if you don't plug your ears at the moment. Mike's translation would go something like this. Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ to promote the faith of God's elect and to promote their thorough knowledge of the truth, which produces godliness. Which produces godliness. He says, which accords with godliness. Last week, I left off with this question to you. What is godliness? What is godliness? Is it important for us to even understand what this word means? I do believe so. 10 times in the pastoral epistles, the 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, 10 times we see the word godliness appear. Here in this particular incident, it is the Greek term eusebion. Eusebion. Little breakdown of that particular term, the E-U at the front of it means to something that is good or something that is well. We think of we've got a funeral coming up, and we think of eulogies. Eulogy is a compound Greek word. If you don't say, I don't know any Greek, think of the word eulogy and say, oh, good, I know Greek, because that's what it is. It's an English form of this Greek term, eulogos. Logos is word, eu is good. So somebody gets up and to say a good word about the deceased, about the departed. Here in eusebion, again, that word eu means something that is good. Sebion, the root there, is from sebomahi, which deals with a reverence, a piety, or a worshipful behavior. It deals with our worship toward God. And so literally, you could translate this word eusebion, you could translate it as good worship or good godly behavior. Godliness, what is it? Godliness is simply behavior that reflects one's reverence and devotion to the holy character of God. This sebomahi, this word family, we see two characters, two individuals in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that are referred to with this particular term. They're in the King James and the New King James, it refers to them as being devout men. One of those is a man by the name of Cornelius. Remember Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Cornelius was referred to there as a devout man, fearing God. Okay, where was his devotion? His devotion was toward the things of God. The other individual we find in Acts chapter 22, a man by the name of Ananias. Not the Ananias that conspired with his wife to deceive the church about their fiscal generosity. No, but rather the Ananias that ministered to Paul. Then Saul, after Saul had lost his sight there on the road to Damascus, the Lord sent Paul, Saul, to a particular location, said, wait there until Ananias comes. And it says that Ananias, in Acts chapter 22, when Paul is recounting this story in testimony form, Paul says that Ananias was a devout man of the law. He was a devout man of the law, meaning that Ananias was devoted to the manifestation of righteousness as he knew it demonstrated in the Old Testament law. At that point, Ananias did not have full knowledge and understanding of everything that we refer to as the Christian faith or in this new covenant. Those are things that were not yet spelled out. But he was devoted to in his behavior to God, toward God, in his mindfulness of the Old Testament law. He was a devout man. And this devoutness, this devotion, always shows itself not just simply by showing up in church and singing a couple of songs, and there, now I've shown that I'm devoted, I've worshiped. No, it's actually talking, it's dealing with a lifestyle, it's dealing with a life behavior, in which everything that I do reflects the fact that I revere and I have a devotedness to the holy character of God. And I live it out that way in my life. I live it out that way in my life. Some would say, well, you're a religious person. And I know that the trendy rebuttal to religiosity today is, well, I'm not a religious person, I just simply have a relationship with Christ. And I know that seems fitting at times, but let me caution you. That's actually not biblical. I know it sounds good, but it's actually not biblical because the scriptures actually call us to be religious. You say, well, where does it say that? Good, glad we asked. Let's go to the book of James, and we will find where you and I are called to be religious. James chapter 1 and verse number 26. James 1 verse 26 says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And maybe that's where we say, well, I'm not a person of religion, I have a relationship. Okay, but let's keep reading. Verse number 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So we say, oh, well, that sounds like maybe something I should do. Right? Yeah, it is something that we should do. What should we do? James says specifically in this verse, the visiting of orphans and widows. What is this visiting? It's going over and shooting the breeze and sharing the gossip, right? No, this word visit means to go for the purpose of caring for somebody, ministering to their needs, helping them. He says this is what pure and undefiled religion looks like. Verse number 26, you could also say, certainly by implication, that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is keeping one's tongue in check. Right? It says, who thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his own tongue? You've deceived yourself, your own heart, and your religion is useless. So, restraining our tongue. Caring for orphans, caring for widows in their need, in their trouble. Keeping one's self unspotted or undefiled by the world that is around them. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. These are the things of the world. He says this is what pure religion undefiled ought to look like. But he doesn't stop there, does he? You go into chapter 2. And right away, James deals with two very specific scenarios that speak against a person's religious claims. What are those two things that speak against an individual's religious claims? One of them, in the first half of chapter 2, is dealing with two individuals, a scenario in which two individuals are coming into church. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality or favoritism. For if there comes into your assembly, what's your assembly? It's coming into our church service. He says, two people come into your church service. One of them is dressed all up. Man, he's looking good. Right? He's got everything in order. Everything's trimmed. Everything's neat and tidy. He's got some nice duds on, and he's taken the time to press them. He's shined his shoes. I mean, this guy has got it together when it comes to the fashion. It's obvious that this is an individual who is fairly affluent. What do we mean by affluent? They can help us with some of our funds and some of our financial woes. This person, look at him. He's obviously got some money. I hope that in our culture you've learned, if nothing else, that just because somebody looks like they have money doesn't mean they have money. It just means they borrow a lot. But here this individual comes into church and he's all decked out and he looks just right, man. He's just, as they used to say, spiffy. But then you got this other guy that comes in. And what does this guy look like? In our modern vernacular, this guy looks like a bum. I mean, look at him. He's a mess. He's a mess. And so what do we say? He's coming with filthy clothing on. And so what do? We say to the guy who might make a good church member someday because he's got some money and it appears to have some money in a bank account, we say, hey, you know what? We've got this real special cushy chair that you can sit in. Everybody else sits on pews. We've got this nice soft chair over here for you to sit on. Why don't you take that spot? In the meantime, this other person, we're going to place him in a place where he's not going to be so prominent. Because after all, If people didn't know better, people would actually think that he was actually a regular part of our church. And so we're going to put him over here, maybe underneath somebody else's seat, you know, by their footstool. In all of this scenario, James uses as a rebuke to God's people. Have you not shown favoritism, partiality among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? He says there in verse number 4. Okay, so let's take a guess here. If this is the case, if this scenario is true and we're behaving like this, would you say that our religion is useful or useless? According to verse number 26 in the previous chapter, he says your religion is useless. Would you say that one's religion in this scenario is useful or useless? Come on, this isn't a guessing game. If somebody comes in and we give them favorable treatment, somebody else comes in and we give them the least treatment that we can, is that a useful religion that we are manifesting, or is it a useless religion that we are manifesting? Which? It's useless. It's useless. Second scenario, down in verse number 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? For example, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, they are literally exposed to the elements, and they have nothing to feed their body. And one of you says to them, God bless you. You know what? I'm going to pray for you that God will provide. Depart in peace, and may you be warmed and filled in a way that only God can do, because I'm not going to do it. Be warmed and filled. But you do not give to them the things which are so needful for the body. What profit does your faith have? In this scenario, is an individual's faith useful or useless? Which one?
Useless.
It's useless. And James makes it very clear. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, it is dead. Someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, James says. What is his whole point here? His point here is not an issue of saving faith. His issue is living faith. You say that you are a child of God. You say that you are a believer. You say that you are a person of faith in Jesus Christ. And yet your faith has no earthly value to anyone. It only has eternal value for you. Back to Titus chapter 1. This is exactly what we're dealing with when we deal with this term godliness. Godliness is dealing with the external, the outward manifestation of the faith that we claim to have. And our faith that we claim to have has to be accompanied by good works. Say, oh, hold on, Pastor. No, I think we're talking about legalism here, and we're going to get ourselves all into a whole bunch of trouble. Okay, well, let's analyze. Remember, I've asked, what do you think might be the theme of this book? Here's what I think the theme of this book might be. All right? Down in chapter 1, here in verse number 16. Well, first of all, up in verse number 10, here in this segment, Titus 1, verses 10 to 16, Paul is dealing with particular people within these congregations. It says many are insubordinate, they're idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcisions, those who say, hey, you got to be circumcised in order to be saved, whose mouths must be stopped. Okay, you get the idea. These are the types of people that Paul is dealing with when he's talking here to Titus. We'll get into this passage sometime down the road, but look at verse number 16 as he describes further these individuals. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Well, it sounds like Paul might be talking about a works-based salvation here. No. No, he's not. Go to chapter 2 and verse number 7. He says that Titus is to train up the young men to be sober-minded, verse 6 and verse 7, and in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of what? Come on, say it out loud with me. Don't fall asleep. Of what? Good works. Verse number 14. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, or purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse number 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Verse number 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Are we done? No. Verse 14, same chapter. Let our people also learn to maintain good works. You say, well, I think that people that believe in good works are just plain legalistic Christians. No, they're not. You know what they are? If it's in the right context, if it's in the right application, they are true believers in Jesus Christ. And if my life does not reflect, we sang that song here this morning, our new song of the month, The Beautiful Hands of Christ, pleading for me. If we consider the life of Christ and how Christ touched the lives of those around him, both spiritually and physically. Christ cared for those around him. Do we properly reflect the good works of Christ? William Mounts, theologian, in his contribution to the word book or the word biblical commentary on this passage, draws together these three words in this verse: faith, truth, godliness. He says this reference to godliness completes the trilogy of the verse. The goal of Paul's apostleship is the personal response of faith, a faith based upon an accurate knowledge of the truth of the gospel, and a faith that naturally and necessarily shows itself in godly behavior. And so hence what we have here in this book is we have a major theme in this little letter, and that is an emphasis on good works, not for salvation. That is legalism. When a person says, well, you have to do these good things if you're going to be saved. No, no. In fact, down in chapter 3, and we'll get to this, verse number 5, it says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. We do not acquire salvation through good works. But we need to seek to demonstrate those good works because of the fact that we have already benefited from salvation. I wonder if we took the time to seriously assess our own personal lives, how much of the time and effort, the energy that we put into life, how much of it truly benefits those that we share this world with. Is the salvation that we have benefited from, is it merely beneficial to us personally for eternity? Or do we look at it with all seriousness as being something that needs to benefit those around us as well? And it's not just, understand this, when we talk about good works, it's not just doing good things for other people, but it's also many of the spiritual qualities and disciplines that we see throughout the New Testament that need to be manifested in our life. Again, I think we can see that implied in James chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27, which he says, here's just a couple of things. If you say you're a religious person, if you say that you have this relationship with God, if you say you believe in God, here's just a couple of things. Man, you don't even bridle your own tongue. You don't care for widows. You don't care for orphans. You've allowed yourself to be defiled by the worldliness around you. He says, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Where are we when we look at the biblical context, the biblical definition of godliness? Where do we find ourselves sitting? Paul says, this is why I'm here as an apostle. I'm here as an apostle to promote the faith. I'm here as an apostle to promote the embrace, the understanding of truth. For what purpose? So that it can then produce godliness among God's people. We're not talking about walking around with our pious nose up in the air saying, oh, I'm godly, I'm spiritual. No, it's just simply by practically living out our Christian lives in a way that's consistent with the clear teachings of the Word of God. Do we have time for my final page of notes? Let us touch briefly here this morning before we quit on the motives behind Paul's apostleship. The motives behind Paul's apostleship. It says here, verse number 1, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect, the acknowledgement of truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The hope of eternal life. What is hope? In our modern vernacular, when we use the word hope, we are dealing with very little more than just wishful thinking. We can all think of things that we hope might happen today or this week. I really hope it warms up because I really want to get on the motorcycle. I hope it warms up this week. I hope events at work take a favorable turn because I'm really dissatisfied with the way things are going at work. I hope maybe I get a raise. I hope my relationship with my wife this week gets better. Or I hope I don't lose it again with my kids. You see where we're going. With this modern vernacular, when we use the word hope, that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with wishful thinking, has no basis to it whatsoever. There's no reason for me to really believe that it's going to happen. It's just what I hope happens. When we see this word elpis in the Greek language, it is not identified with anything of a wishful thinking, but rather is identified with something of an earnest expectation. It's something that I earnestly expect will happen, and there's very good reason why I expect it will happen. And here he uses this term when he talks about eternal life, and he says we have this earnest expectation of eternal life with God. What's the antithesis of eternal life? I believe from the teachings of Scripture, every person who enters into this world is an eternal being, not an eternity past, but for eternity future. Every person that enters into this world, receives life and enters into this world, is an eternal being in future. I do not believe that the Scriptures teach annihilationism, which teaches that anybody that enters into eternity without Christ will just simply be annihilated. They'll be destroyed. There's no existence for an unbeliever, but they just cease to exist. And there are many theologians who teach that. I think it's interesting when you go through the teachings of Christ, you find that both heaven and hell are dealt with substantially by Christ. I don't believe there's any basis for the teaching of annihilationism. I believe there's plenty of teaching that deals with a person's eternal existence in a place called the lake of fire. It starts out, if they die before Christ, before they stand before the judgment seat or before the great white throne, they will go to hell for the time being until that time in which death and hell are cast in the lake of fire. And the book of Revelation deals with that. Every soul has an eternity waiting them. Generally speaking, when you talk to people, what did they hope their eternal existence will be like? What do they hope for? They hope for something like heaven, something of eternal bliss. They have no concept of what heaven is really supposed to be like other than, you know, the streets of gold, mansions fair, and everything else that some of our non-biblical songs tell us about heaven. But when we go to the Scriptures, what we do find is we find that there are many things about this place called heaven that we can definitely look forward to. And we can say, you know what, I would really like to be there. But what is it that really we desire? I hope it's not just simply that, you know, you can walk every day down the streets of gold, or that you can have this grand mansion awaiting you. I look forward to seeing my sister. I look forward to seeing my dad. We look forward to seeing our loved ones who have passed on before us, and that's going to be wonderful to be reunited with so many of our beloved. But that's not the biggest reason why I look forward to being in glory. You can say with Fanny Crosby that there are all those who may be waiting for me. I long to see my Savior, first of all. And if nobody else was there, just the simple fact that I could spend eternity with my Savior, my Heavenly Father, that will be sufficient. But when we think about this concept of eternal life, what does it really mean to us? And there's so many things, and we do not have the time to unpackage this here today, but I want us, as we close this morning, I want us to be thinking about this hope of eternal life. We see it here in verse number 2. We see this concept of this hope again up in chapter 2, in verse number 13, in which Paul says that we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of God our Savior Jesus, of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Down in chapter 3, in verse number 7, he says that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, this earnest expectation of eternal life. Who gets to say, I've got this earnest expectation of eternal life? Is those who have placed their faith in Christ as their personal Savior. Again, I urge you today that if you're here today and you say, you know what, I do believe, I believe in Christianity, I believe in God, I believe what Jesus did, I believe all those things, and I just hope that, you know, someday I'll arrive at those pearly gates. Can I again urge you to get past that and just simply look to what Jesus Christ did for you and embrace it by faith, humbly recognizing your sin and your need for a Savior. And put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Because then it will turn from a mere wishful thinking about your eternal state into an earnest expectation. And on what basis can we expect that we will enjoy this eternal life? On what basis? We will talk about that next week. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us, that we would strive to live our lives by faith, a total confidence based upon the truth of your word, a total confidence in you. And help us to live like what we say we believe. May we endeavor to cooperate with you through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. May we endeavor to cooperate with you in allowing the good works that you desire to be produced within us. I thank you, God, that we can have this earnest expectation. It's not just a wishful thinking, but that we can fully expect to have eternal life with you. And help us that we would endeavor to share with others how they too can have eternal life. God, help us all that we would endeavor to be more like you, that we would put aside the things that hinder us, that hinder our growth in becoming more like Christ, a more obvious representation of your holy character. There are so many things that we become distracted by, things that seem to be important in the moment, but they have no earthly value, and we sacrifice so much, or have no eternal value. We sacrifice so much of an eternal value just so that we can pursue things of an earthly nature. And God, that's not what you've called us to. And we miss so much of what you seek to do in and through us. We miss so much in the form of the blessedness of the Christian, of the godly life. I pray that you would help us to turn from those things, repent of those things, that we would begin looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Thank you, God, for your word and the way your word speaks to us in our hearts. Help us all to go from here, not being merely hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of it. That you would be pleased by the way that we apply what we've learned in our lives here today. We pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.